Shall we turn, please, to the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24. When I have been speaking here on this, I have been speaking on what we call the Messianic Psalm. We've spoken on Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and tonight we have Psalm 24. The next of the Messianic Psalms is Psalm 40. These are Psalms which are written about Messiah 1,000 years before he came. And they're wonderful Psalms. Our brother Mr. T. in his book, he's writing a book, he's written it, on the Messianic Psalms. I'm earnestly waiting till it's published. It's in publication now, but I think it's going to be a treasure. By T. Ernest Wilson, when he was here, in the year 1968, he did speak on some of the Messianic Psalms, I remember quite well. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Mr. Woodhouse and I learned this at school, I'm sure. We used to say this at school in our ordinary, what we call a state school here, in our ordinary day school in England. We all had to learn this psalm when we were children. Verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the sea and established it upon the woods, as for flood. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Shall we pray? Bless God, our Father, again, keep thy faith. We thank you for this tremendous psalm that has brought before us tonight. And we have no words of our own to talk about these great, wonderful glories of thy beloved Son. But we pray thee that the Holy Spirit of God might take the word of God and apply it tonight. And give us words to speak, that we might magnify and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, our hearts might be drawn nearer to him. As we contemplate the wonders of this psalm, we ask it in his precious and worthy name. Amen. I think we must call this psalm the King of Glory. When he was here, Mr. Wilson made these remarks when he was speaking on this psalm. He said that this term, the King of Glory, only occurs in this psalm. And five times in those concluding verses, you get his title, the King of Glory. He's the Lord of Glory. In Acts 7, Stephen said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, that he is called the King of Glory. Psalm 24. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the historic background of this psalm. What we think is the historic background, you can hardly prove it, but we think most of you, by Bible, scholars think that this psalm was written by David on the occasion of the restoration of the ark. You remember, in the days of the old priest Eli, the ark of God was captured by the Philistines and taken away, and there it stayed a long time. David came to the throne, and the ark of God was away from Jerusalem. And David had one great desire when he came to the throne. He wanted to build a house for God, and he wanted to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't allowed to build a house for God. But God said, your son who reign in your stead, he shall build it, and truly Solomon built the temple. But Solomon built a tabernacle for the house of God. I suppose the same sort of structure that Moses built. It may be wise just to look back a moment. Let's look at Psalm 132 a minute, and then get the desires of David in this connection. Psalm 132. I don't think there's any question about the meaning of Psalm 132. He says, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of heaven, the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Israel. When Jacob came to the throne, he wanted to make a habitation for God. He said, I won't even give slumber to mine eyes until I've done this thing. David reigned 5 years, I think it was 5 years over Judah, and then 35 years over Judah and Israel. The food, the division was brought together in David, and he reigned over them. He broke away again after Solomon's reign. He says in this Psalm 132, verse 5, verse 6, lo, we heard of it at a potter. We found it in the fields of the wood. What did they find? They found the ark of God. Somebody, the Philistines, had taken the ark of God away. And someone had found it and told David, lo, we found it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. And I'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is about to bring the ark of God back. You see what a tremendous business is what? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. It would take 30,000 men to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. Well, that's how David did. That's how he planned to do it. In great pomp and ceremony, and a great army, marching legion, and I suppose all the music and all that goes with it, to bring the ark of God in time to be back to Jerusalem. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him. To bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God. Now look what they did. This is absolutely contrary to God's plan. God said, you read Numbers clearly and carefully, you will find that the Kohathites, they were some of the family of the priesthood, the Kohathites had to bear the ark of God. This is Numbers chapter 6. It's amazing. Let's look back a moment and see how God dealt with that. Numbers chapter 6. It says there that, I got the wrong page. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Verse 4. This should be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy thing. And when the camp set its forward, that is, when the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire moved from the tabernacle and moved on, then they had to strike camp, break down all the tents, break down the tabernacle, and fold up all the various parts of the tabernacle and carry them in procession. And right in the middle of the procession was the tabernacle, all broken down into its component parts. But see how they had to go. The first thing and the most important thing was the Ark of the Covenant. And it's in verse 5, when the camp set it forward, Aaron should come and his sons, and they should take down the covering veil, that wonderful veil in the temple. They should take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it, and should put thereon the covering of badger skin, and should spread over the cloth wholly of blue, and should put in the staves thereof. And then the Kohathites, with this ark covered up this way, they had to take the two staves, and they had to carry it on their shoulders. And God's plan for moving the ark, and all the component parts of the tabernacle, they were all carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. But when the Philistines got the ark, what did they do? They put it in an ox cart. That was the Philistine, the heathen way of dealing with a sacred ark of God. They put it in an ox cart, but that wasn't God's way. God's way was to have these pilgrims making the desert journey, and they carried it on their shoulders. And David, he went to do it the way of the Philistines. So it says, verse 3 of 2 Samuel 6, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on cymbals and on cornets and cymbals. And when they were come to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died for the ark of God. God, James, was bringing it the way the Philistines carried it. And God looked upon that with displeasure, and the oxen shook the ark, the man put his hand out, he died. As if it took a man, a human hand, to uphold the sacred ark of God. And David was very displeased. And he put the ark in the house of verse 11. Verse 12, he put it in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. And it was told David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained. And to cut a long story short, David went down the right way and took the Kohathites and the slaves, and they carried the ark of God to Jerusalem. And David, in great pleasure, he played the music, and I think he wrote this wonderful song. And he danced, his wife, Michal, she was very displeased with him because he danced before the Lord, but he brought the ark into Jerusalem, and I think he must have written this song. You know, some countries have it over in England, they have what they call a poet laureate. A poet laureate. He writes poetry, selected for that job, and he writes poetry that pertains to the history of his day. Great events to take place, he writes appropriate poetry to go with the event. And David wrote the poetry here in this 24th Psalm to fit this fittingly. this bringing back of the Ark in Jerusalem. That's what they think. That's the background. And of course, when they came to the gate and they said, lift up your head for ye gates, ye lift up your everlasting doors, the King of Glory shall wait. But how could you say King of Glory for David? I think this psalm can only be applied to the Messiah. It can only be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else is the King of Glory? Who else could be called King of Glory? Now you heard me speak before about this psalm, applying it, and as I said the last time I was speaking here on a Thursday night, Scripture has many applications. It usually has one interpretation, but many applications, and you can apply Scriptures, but I have spoken here about this as being a picture of when the Lord Jesus ascended there from in Acts 1, and he went up to heaven, and I sort of imagined that as he reached the gates of heaven, they called out, lift up your head, through your gates, we lift up the everlasting doors, the King of Glory shall come in. I got that from a picture, and you heard me say this something before, a picture I got in Greece. I was in Greece on some historic occasions, and I was there in the year, I think 1936, maybe 37, but I think 36, when the King of Greece, who had been in exile for some 12 years, was brought back to Greece. Now, they had a plebiscite. When there were two parties in Greece, there were, I don't know, many years since I was there, there used to be two parties, the Royalist Party and the Venizelist Party, something like our Republican Democrat and Democratic Party here. And the king was exiled. And he'd been in exile a long time. And the Royalist Party won an election, a general election. And they won it with a promise that they wouldn't bring the king back. You know, I used to notice strange things happening. Sometimes when I got to my office in the morning, I'd find stuck to my desk a little picture of the king, like a postage stamp. And I used to think, what's this? Then they used to sing. I could hear the men sing. Erkite means he's coming. He comes. And I said, listen, who's coming? They said, we'll find out the word. He's coming. And this Erkite became a great. They used to hire people to go around in trucks and go through the streets singing and shouting, he's coming. And then they decided to have a plebiscite to decide whether the king should come back. And I remember the Sunday school, I wasn't able to go to any meetings that day. We all had to go to work. I worked in a government establishment in the big state telephone factory, and we all had to go to work that day because that was the voting day. And all the airmen there would give me a good breakfast and then they would take me to vote. And somebody stood right over, they told me, and an officer stood right over to make sure he voted for the king. And then he came home and had a good lunch and then they took him all to vote second time. And then came back with another meal and vote the third time. I knew one man, and he told me this one, he said, I voted 16 times for the king. And they called it a 98.5% majority. They decided to bring this. Now, I'm not really sure in Greece. I love Greece, and I love the Greek people. But I lived through this thing, and in politics can be pretty awful everywhere. We've seen some of it in our own country. But they brought the king back. But in my heart, I knew that the nation didn't want the king back. I risked him. And we were given quite an honor. My wife and I were invited to be present on that morning. It was a morning in November. The only foggy morning I ever knew in all the 10 years I lived in Greece. And we were invited to be down on the seashore, the Italian naval base, where the king stepped ashore. And we saw the boat coming in through the fog, getting clearer and clearer as the king through the fog. And the king stepped aboard and drove in a car up to Athens, some 7 miles up a long avenue. And I had noticed for some days that they were erecting something right at the top of this avenue, just as you enter the city of Athens near what we call Adrian's Arch. Just along there, they erected a great triumphal arch. A wonderful thing. Something like the Arch of Triumph in Paris. A wonderful thing. And I wondered what part this would play in the return of the king. Well, the next day, after the king's arrival, I got the newspaper in the morning and I saw all the pictures. And I said, what happened? When the king got to the top of this avenue inside, quite near to this arch, he got out of the car, and he mounted a white horse, and he drove up to the gate. And an officer came out, and he shouted out, "Here's me, Jesus," what he was saying, "Halt, who goes there? Halt, who goes there?" And he said, "I'm King George II returning from exile." And the officer turned around and gave an order, and the gate swung open. This stop that they show you place to be the stop of the last and God and the King of Glory. And I saw this thing performed here in an earthly city. I was trying to take open to let the King come back. And I've often described the Lord going back to glory when he ascended from the Mount of Olives and went up to glory to the gates of heaven that he swung over. And I think that means I am not the King of this stuff. But primarily, and to be more precise, I think we've got to look at the historic application and the future to get the real meaning of this time. There have been many problems on it. There have been many things in many ways. And the Bible talks about problems. The throne of God, the throne of grace, the throne of his father David, the talk of a brave white throne. But this is neither none of those. This is the throne of world power. Is someone going to say the rule of this world? And how many, many men have tried to do this? How many men have aspired to be a world dictator, a ruling world ruler? But in all their times and all their ways, they cannot change God's plan. God is giving this world to four great empires. The Babylonian Empire, that's when the times of the Gentiles started. Nebuchadnezzar, thou art his head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire. The Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. And the Roman Empire. Four great empires. Others had come up, but that's not God's plan. There will never be any more world rulers than these four empires that I've already mentioned until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes to take the reins of government. How these men in history have thought just to defend the throne of the world. And in our day, you remember World War I, how the Kaiser wanted to rule the whole of Europe. You've read the history of Napoleon. Napoleon was going to conquer the world, and he got so far that he went to Austria, and there he was pounded a golden crown. What did he say? He said to him, "Europe is a brave person. There's nobody good enough to crown you except the Pope." He said, "There's no man, Pope, or anybody else good enough to crown me." And he put the crown on his own head, Napoleon. He was a great world ruler of history. But he wasn't a world ruler. He ended up in exile on the island of San Bernardino, out there in the Gulf of Latin. In our time, we've seen Hitler come up. And Hitler was going to make an empire that would last a 1,000 years. And Hitler, with his enemies coming in on all sides. Outside of the country there in Berlin, he supposed to have shot himself, and he those whose body was lacking him and burned his body there in the garden to the temple. That fell to him. He wasn't a man to sit upon the throne of the earth. But God got a man, and that man is the love of God. And I would like for a moment to look at some of his qualifications. First of all, look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord. Now, is there anybody else in the world except the Lord Jesus Christ that ministered to say, the earth is the Lord? By him were all things made. Visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were made by him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. The earth is the Lord, not Napoleon, not society. Not the Caesar, not Nebuchadnezzar. The earth is the Lord. He has the qualification to sit upon the throne of the world. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Think of all the wealth in this world, of all the oil, of all the minerals, of all the wonderful treasures and diamonds and all that's in the world. It all belongs to him. Think of all the fullness of the harvest, the wheat and the corn. It is. He made it. The earth is the Lord. He's the only one that has the authority. The only one who has the right or title to sit upon the throne and rule this world. And here's a good question. In verse 2. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Not two things. The hill of the Lord, that's Zion. The hill of the Lord is Mount Zion. David longed to get into Zion. And they made him pretty. And he said, who goes up with a brother to me? And might the dead be said, you see, when Joshua conquered Canaan, he made a covenant with some of these people living in the land. God said, utterly destroy them all, but he didn't. He made a covenant. And the Jebusites lived in the fortress of Zion, and nobody could get in there. And if you read, David said, who get up the gutters and smite the Jebusites with a hatred of David's hand? Now, I have been in Jerusalem, and I have been to what we call Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah bought built an aqueduct, a tunnel, bringing the water from the virgin fountain down to the pool of Siloam. It's this narrow, and if you go through the soul, it's just about to get through without bumping. And the water flows through there. They go from this end and that end, and they almost met in the middle. It's a little upset. As you look up there, the people from this end met the people from that end. But we went through. Candles in our hands, we had a great night, so not to stir up and make the waters of the pool of Siloam dirty because the living rocks were flowed there. And we went through at night. And in candles, I suppose, I don't know how many of us, we were all in the armies of the world in those days, and we all, I must have been, I suppose, probably 30 of us, and as I went through, we carried candles. And as you go through this, the universe is found, in the water gets deeper, it's usually up to about the room. And when you got there, you stopped. And there was a gate on our left side, and that gate closed up and kept bars, a stairway, steps up in the wall, and up through the rock, steps. And just here it was the Virgin Fountain. And the only way to get into the fortress of the Jebusites, the only way in, was to dive down into the pool of Siloam, in through the pool and come up and climb the stairs. And nobody ever did it. Nobody did it. And David said, whoever will do this,
and conquer the forces of the devil, I'll make him command in chief that it will go out with you. Because he will order there, he will tell you. He will conquer the forces of the devil, and that's where David goes. His home and his city, Mount Zion. And David loved Mount Zion. And David called it the hill of the Lord. And this is what we're talking about here. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? But in the hill of the Lord, in Zion, there will be the temple. And that's the holy place. Now, who in all the years, who in all the years, is worthy, is qualified, to enter Mount Zion, the hill of the Lord, and into his holy place, his holy temple? Who can it be? Let's look at the qualifications. Here's the answer to that. And they say, the thing that was sung, by the way, in David's day, the first two verses were sung by the chorus as they marched in procession. And then you get to verse 3, a single voice speaks. It seems like, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and he shall stand in his holy place. And then the chorus answers that, neither hath clean hands, no, a voice answers that, neither hath clean hands and a pure heart, he hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And then the chorus comes in, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness in the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that speak in the speak out faithful, Jacob. And when the procession got nearer to the wall, to the gate, then the chorus sang, lift up your heads, O ye gates of me, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Then a voice from inside the gate says, who is this King of glory? And the chorus replies, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You saw that probably tell you, as David wrote it. But let's look at the qualifications. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Look at his qualifications. He that hath clean hands. You know him? I tell you what, this is what he has clean hands. Six, five, and three, he put to death. That's not true, really. So, I understand that when the late Corinthian Churchill was sitting by the side of a late Stalin, the German Stalin, he said to Stalin, how many people have you been responsible for putting to death? And Stalin, with his little fat hands, he said, he counted on the feet. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 million souls, he said to me. Stalin. And there was another nation. 10 million souls. You didn't have to read on. Stalin about to do the war ruler. You wanted to take the war out there and put Solomon and rule through his head, but you didn't have to read on. Nero, the great emperor, St. Paul says, you do not have to read on. And then the Christians, he says, what a cruel, wicked man he was. Murdered his mother, then took his wife to death, went to the president. That was me. You do not have to read on. But who do not have to read on? There's only one person. The blessed Son of God. The one with an earthly plan is the only one that has Jesus. An obscure heart. I know no one that can answer this and meet the qualification of pure heart except the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not lifted up his soul under vanity, while that's what they all did, all these emperors and all these dictators and all these rulers, they got popped out. Nebuchadnezzar, this is the great city that I have chosen. And all these emperors have puffed up with pride and vanity. They didn't qualify. He that is not, his soul is not lifted up his vanity. For the Lord Jesus said, I am weak and lowly. Take my youth upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly. He wasn't lifted up his vanity. He's the only one that we
qualification. To enter the hill of the Lord and the Holy Place. Each of the three blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Now we get a sound of the picture. This is a picture for every screen, I believe. Just for a moment, look at Revelation 21, Revelation 19. It says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and he was set upon him, which was faithful and true, and in righteousness he that he judged and made war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with white vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of those three heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and with it he took knife and nations, and he shall roar, and with a rod of iron. And he said it the wine perfect of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yet on his best one time in living still of sin. And Lord of God, he's a future picture of the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven. What can happen? We know. We know, and then briefly our time is going. We know that when the church is taken and there's that to be tonight, the Lord will come and call his people out of his world. We know then this world will enter into that fear of God, the day of the Lord, and he starts with a day to be late, the 7 years to be late. We know that there will be five great powers in that day. There will be the Western Confederation, about which that is to get what NATO? NATO, the Northern Atlantic Treaty Organization, is an amalgamation of Western powers. You say that America be in it or America be in it? That's in the world today. That is the political setup. And then there'll be a domestic setup. And in England today, in Great Britain now today, in the nations of Europe, Great Britain China and Greece, we have the common market. It's twofold. It's political, it's domestic, and it's religious. And the world says, it's religious. All unite into one. One world says. We've got the nation of God. And we know there'll be a great hit to the Western powers, and that is a talk that leaves in Rome, and the 10 nations will come together and rule the Western nations. And then up in the north, there, over the northeast, there'll be a Russia, a very modern confederacy, yes, godless Russia. And down in the south of Palestine, there'll be the king of the south. And north of Palestine will be king of the north, Syria and the Arabian, all these Arabian things. They're both away from Egypt, anyway. They're really going in now. Egypt is king of the south, and of course all Africa will go with Egypt, with Israel. But there's one more power. There's the kings of the east, all the millions, 200 million. And China and Japan is in all the countries, these tides were converged upon poor little Israel in the Middle East. Egypt was sad. Big part of the city. And then the king of the north will come in and drive Egypt back. And then the winds from the north, Russia coming in. Things that we used to come in and in the Western countries. And all these types of things unite around poor little Israel. The reason that every part is taken and the people slain, a third will be slain, and then the great battle of Armageddon. And the great slain of Israel, as Israel and Israel and Israel, the battle they came together, that's where the great part of the priesthood. And the law of the temple said in Israel, I shall arise all to the army of Israel, and the law of the Isaac. And here it is. And the law of Jesus has promised, in what manner, to seek to come back to the man of Isaac. And it is upon his hands, he says, these are those hands, these are those wounds in your hands, and they say, I will say, I will see those in the house of my friends. And suddenly, just like Paul, Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, their eyes were blurred and they were clear. And the one that was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem, who's none other than the Messiah, and he's the one about whom the Psalms and Paul have been writing all these years. Who is this sin of glory? And the one with the mercy.